The greatest victory celebration was not a parade down Broad Street for the Phillies, the Eagles, or the Flyers when they won the pennant, the Super Bowl, or the Stanley Cup. Sorry. Not hardly. This morning, I'm standing here to tell you that without question, the greatest victory celebration of all didn't even take place on earth, but in heaven, when the victorious resurrected Christ ascended into heaven and was greeted by the host of heaven. It wasn't captured on television or reported in the news. It wasn't in your podcast, but it was absolutely breathtaking, and we should still be celebrating it. In fact, we confess it as one of the most understated doctrines of all in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It may not sound like a big deal to you, but it should, because it was a big deal, a very big deal. So turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1, the Acts of the Apostle, chapter 1. And my text is the 9th verse, but I'll read verses 1 to 11 for the context. So what you hear next is the word of God, Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Lord, bless your word, we pray. Amen. Well, first, the context of the ascension. After the resurrection of the Lord on Easter Sunday, he made appearances over a period of 40 days, particularly among his disciples. They're usually called the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, to Mary the mother of James, to Joanna on Sunday morning, the very day of the resurrection, and later that day to two men on the Emmaus Road. And he appeared to all the apostles at various occasions, and later to Saul of Tarsus, who became the apostle Paul. In fact, Paul tells us that on one occasion, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren, meaning 500 of the early disciples. The fact is, we really don't know how many times Jesus appeared during that 40-day period. But the great point of all of these appearances is that Jesus was, in fact, risen from the dead. He was not a ghost. He was not a divine spirit, but Jesus in the flesh. He ate food with them, and Thomas was able to put his hand into the wound in his side, and yet somehow he was able to appear and then disappear in an instant. In other words, while resurrected, he was not yet glorified. He'd not yet taken on any significant heavenly physical characteristics. In fact, he had not yet returned to heaven. So far as I can understand, our Lord's purpose in these post-resurrection appearances were at least twofold. First, to give convincing and irrefutable evidences of his bodily resurrection, which is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. And secondly, according to Acts 1:3, in order to meet, especially with his appointed apostles, to speak with them about the kingdom and give them instructions. And by the way, if you're wondering why I'm preaching on the topic of the ascension on the Sunday right after Easter instead of 40 days later, some churches do wait 40 days, and I think that would be Sunday, May 26th. But the answer is because I simply can't wait that long. And so, amen. So just having said that, now let me turn to the subject of the ascension itself. So after the resurrection, the next great event in the life of Christ was his ascension, meaning his official return to heaven, where he would remain fully man and fully God, as described in Acts 1, until his return. Jesus gathers the disciples. He gives them some final words of instructions. They ask Jesus if this was the time when he was going to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven and do something great for Israel. That was always very keen in their minds. But it sort of shows, I think, that they say to him, Lord, is this a time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I think that indicates that they still didn't quite understand that Jesus' first incarnation, his first coming, was for the purpose of saving his people, of doing his messianic work. And that he intends a period of time, our Lord calls it the last days, specific and secret in duration, during which the church was to proclaim the gospel and the harvest of the saved were to be drawn out from the world all around until the second coming, which really will be the end of the age. Now, he promises them that they would all receive the power of the Holy Spirit. They would receive, the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and it would occur at Pentecost, which was going to happen shortly. And finally, he reiterates their apostolic chore. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. That about covers it. In other words, the gospel has to go everywhere. And there would be, you see, there was a lot of work to be done. In the great scheme of redemptive history, the day of the fullness of the kingdom was relatively close. It is relatively close. I sometimes illustrate it this way. If you were to take a piece of chalk and walk down to whatever that street is down here with the Methodist Church on it, you turn on that, because you know what I'm talking about. If you were to take a piece of chalk and draw on the sidewalk all the way down and then turn at Kitchener or wherever we turn, and then all the way to the church, the last 50 feet would be about where we're at now, all right? So all of that has happened. All of that's already happened. That's why we speak of this being the last days, relatively close. But we've got a lot of work to do in that time. Missionaries have to be sent out. There's a harvest to be brought in. There's people to be saved around the world. We have neighbors and friends and children and all sorts of people. And the church needs to be gathered and built up. And then, having said all that, Then we're told he's lifted up and he ascends into heaven, which is his real departure from earth. There'll be no more post-resurrection appearances until the second coming, the second advent, for which we're all waiting. Then everything will be completed. Then will come the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. But the ascension is what we're talking about, and the ascension is the subject and the text. So, what is the significance of the ascension? You may feel as if, well, I don't see it's very significant at all. It's not something we talk about in church very often these days, but that has not been historically the case in the Church of Christ over the ages, which has often and always recognized and celebrated the ascension as the great turning point, one of the great turning points in the Historia Salutis, that is the history of God's ongoing work of salvation. The witness of the church and the scriptures is clear. The ascension is referenced very pointedly in all the great historic creeds of the church, as the most vital part of biblical faith. The Apostles' Creed, which I've already quoted, speaks of God the Father, the Creator. It talks about Jesus Christ, the Divine Son. It talks about the incarnation and the virgin birth and the redemptive suffering and crucifixion and death and resurrection. And it adds the ascension. The third day he rose again and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. The Nicene Creed, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Westminster Confession, larger catechism, all deliberately reference the doctrine of the ascension of our Lord. Those guys apparently all thought it was pretty important. Well, here before us we have the scripture record of the occurrence. Jesus doesn't just sort of poof, disappear. So to reappear again at some point, reappear. The ascension brings to an end those post-resurrection appearances. This time, when he rises, in the sight of all, regally and majestically ascending up into the skies, into heaven. Why? To begin his heavenly reign, his heavenly session. The text tells us specifically that they were looking, you see, it was a visible historic occurrence with witnesses to assure us that it really happened. And it's carefully recorded in our text. The visible bodily ascension of our Lord is a historic fact. That's the first thing I'm trying to say. This happened in time and history. If you had been standing there, you would have seen it as well. Well, for the second thing, the ascension of our Lord is not only to be regarded there as an historical event, but for a second thing, it's also a significant theological event. Now, I've already hinted at this in saying that it was a critical thing and the critical point in the history of redemption. And when I refer to the history of redemption, I'm talking about God's work through the ages. You see, we don't live in a world that just goes around and around and around. A lot of people believe that around the world, by the way. Primitive people, everybody used to believe. We believe in a linear history that had a beginning and will have an end. That's a very special part of the Judeo-Christian faith. That's the way we understand things. That's the truth. That's what happened. From the fall to the creation, to the fall, to the raising up of Abraham, the setting aside of Israel, the giving of the law, the sacrificial temple ritual, the birth of David, the incarnation of our Lord, all these were great signal moments in redemptive history. These are all moments when God moves the clock just a little further along in his timeline. And we check these things off as we read the Bible. The final and great event of redemptive history, of course, is the second coming and judgment. That will be a glorious and frightful end. But the ascension is another one of those historical markers because it marks the end or conclusion of Jesus' redemptive work on on earth. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth as purpose from eternity, the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. He came as the second Adam. He came as the Lamb of God to live a perfect life and to perfectly fulfill the law of God. He died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That's all done now. That's all finished. And he has been resurrected. And then there's this brief 40-day period, and then it's back to heaven for the last great event of redemptive plan, that is the second advent. So the ascension of Christ is the place where the victorious Christ returns to heaven for his coronation, you see. This is the Lord of glory. It's not enough just to name him as king. You've got to crown the king, right? It's not enough to just say, oh, well, you're the king now, you know. We got to crown this man. And this is what it is. This is, you see, where the Lord of glory is crowned and seated at the right hand of God the Father to begin his rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our great high priest. Listen to this text. This is from Daniel. This is a passage, a prophetic passage from Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom and all peoples, nations, and languages that they should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That was written 600 years ago, before the birth of Christ. And in it, what do we have? We have a description of the ascension. This is Jesus, the Son of Man. That was one of his favorite messianic titles. And here he is presented before the Father, the Ancient of Days, that should be capitalized in your text, the victorious warrior, returned from successful battle, presented before the king. Think of the astronauts. Maybe this dates me, but, you know, Apollo 11, July 1969, triumphantly they return from their moon flight, presented before the President of the United States with millions cheering to honor them. Or if you want to think a little differently, think of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. Americans love that kind of stuff over there, you know. We suck it up. And that was back in 1953 in June. But this was much, much bigger than that. Did you notice the reference to the clouds in Daniel 7? Talks about him being taken up in a cloud. And so also here in our text in Acts 1:9, we just read this. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. What's this cloud all about? Well, the cloud is a manifestation of God's Shekinah glory. Remember, Moses goes up into the mountain of Sinai and is covered with what? A cloud. And a cloud comes down and hovers over the tent of meeting when Moses meets God there. And when the new temple is built, it's filled with a cloud so thick that they have to stop all activities. And especially remember the transfiguration of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Peter, James, and John, they see the Lord Jesus there with him, and they see him covered with a cloud, out of which comes the Father's voice, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Likewise, we're told that when the Son of Man returns to earth, the very last part of our text, he will come upon the clouds, not referring to moisture clouds, but referring to the glory of God that surrounds the glorified Jesus in his glorified state. So also Jesus ascends to heaven and is escorted and covered with the glory of God as part of his triumph. This is his homecoming. This is the honor guard bringing the triumphant Lord who has conquered death and Hades and made full atonement for sin and purchased salvation for his people. Nobody else could have done it. Nobody else would have done it for you. Nobody else could save you, but Jesus came and did it. All mankind was set against him, the Jews, the Romans, the common people. The devil did everything he possibly could to thwart it, but Jesus pulled it off, and it's finished. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. This is Jesus' great moment of triumph. Here is all the host of heaven. Countless millions and millions of departed saints, yes, and angels, and Lord knows what else is gathered there in heaven to receive the beloved Savior, the Lion and the Lamb, returned and honored before the Father and the Spirit and as the victorious risen Lord. Mission accomplished, job well done, a hero's welcome. That's what the ascension is all about. It's a hero's welcome. This is the time for which the ages had waited and waited and waited, the chalk line, and waited when Messiah would descend to earth and do his redemptive chore prepared before the councils of eternity. The day when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That day had come. And he had done that hard work and now was returning to heaven in triumph. That's what we're celebrating with the ascension. It's the triumphant homecoming of the successful Messiah. This is the penultimate event in history, the ultimate being the second coming. Now, point C. What's happening? Now that the ascended Lord is in heaven, what is he doing? He's there, first of all, to begin his rightful rule over creation. That's what we read in Daniel 7. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. It's all there. It's happening. It may not seem to our eyesight as if he's doing it all. And we're thinking, rule in heaven? In heaven, the sympathetic, loving Jesus, who knows all of our earthly conflicts and miseries and weaknesses, rules over his and our enemies. He is the ruler. He is the Lord. And if ever you find your treacherous heart murmuring and saying to yourself, well, it sure doesn't look like he's ruling, you just shut that right down. Now, the second work of Christ in heaven is his making continual intercession for us. He's the ruler. And he's the intercessor. Hebrews 7:23 to 25. The former priests, Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, to God, through him. Since he ever lives to make intercession for us. What's he doing? He's ruling. He's making intercession for us. The Apostle Paul comforted the Roman Christians with the fact, with this fact. He says, who is to condemn? This is a rhetorical question. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, is at the right hand of the Father and is indeed interceding for us. What do we read in Charles Wesley's great hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Shake off your guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, all and all redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. And let that ransom sinner, let not that ransom sinner die. The Lord is interceding for us. He is able to save forever. If my voice weren't so cracky and poor, I'd sing it to you. And then you'd all leave. Well, in your worst moments, in your worst moment, if you knew that Jesus was in the next room, or right in the next room with a thin, crappy fiber wall between you, and you knew he was there praying for you, wouldn't that make a difference? Wouldn't that be a difference? There's a third thing that Jesus does for us. He rules, he intercedes, and we're told, excuse me, that he's preparing a place in heaven for us. John, here are the words of our Lord recorded by the Apostle John. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is saying this. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to be with myself, and that you may be where I am also. Now, what exactly that means, I don't truthfully know. In some manner, he's very personally preparing for us in heaven. He's preparing our heavenly home. That sounds pretty good. He's going to be coming for us to take us to be with him. So the ascension also marks another thing. It marks that point in time in redemption when he and the Father would send the Comforter, would send the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit into our hearts. That is such a significant part. All throughout the scriptures, it's all about God with us. Isn't that one of Jesus' names, God with us? Yes. What was it that made the Israelites so fearsome to their enemies? Because their God was with them. All the other gods, they would be the God of the mountains or the God of the desert or whatever. But the God of Israel went with his people. He traveled. But now, how much greater? Now, how much greater when God the Holy Spirit is in our hearts? The temple curtain torn in two, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. We are the temple of the Spirit. Jesus is with us through God the Holy Spirit. It's almost beyond belief. And that happens together with right after the ascension. Well, there's one last thing that this text suggests to us about the ascension. It indicates to us the certainty and the manner of Christ's return. Look again at the text, Acts 1:11. these angels or whoever they were said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." These angels appear and they speak with the apostles, and they present the ascension as a guarantee, even a picture of the fact of the second coming. He will come back, they assure us. He will come back, and he'll come back in the same manner, physically and visibly, as the recognizable Jesus, the risen, victorious Lord and ruler of all, come to bring all things to conclusion. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Look, he did all those other things, didn't he? He's got a perfect track record. All those things that were prophesied in Scripture, he did them, every one. Why should we doubt that he'll not keep this promise? We have no reason. There's promises all over. Well, if you look back in Luke 24, we have actually a shorter account of the ascension. We're told that this is the same event, but more briefly given to us. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Why were they rejoicing? What's all this great joy? Because they understood the significance of the ascension. That's why. They understood that this was a great turning point in history, that this was the beginning of the end, that Jesus, their friend, was in heaven ruling and praying for them and caring for them and preparing for them. He was in position from which he would usher in that last glorious step of the Father's plan of redemption, his return, and the end of all things. They understood that Jesus is in heaven, interceding, preparing. They understood that he's now sitting as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, ruling over his and our enemies. They understood that this was not a loss for Christ to leave the earth. It was to the great advantage of the saints. It was and is a great step forward. They were not sorrowing over the loss of the Lord in the ascension. They were rejoicing. And so can you and I. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we thank you for this little note of history, this that reminds us of this great event, this great marker in your great redemptive plan, of which by your grace we have been included. Lord, should there be anyone here who wonders if they're part of this, Lord, let them fall before you today. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that the Lord Jesus never turned his back on anyone, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, that your purposes and plans have been perfectly carried out and will be perfectly brought to a conclusion ere so very long. We praise you and thank you and bless you, Lord. We rejoice that you are in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.